Hey, before we dive in tonight, I want to spend a little bit, since we don't have some worship through song, I want us to spend some time worshiping through prayer this evening. And we've got a big week in the life of our church and the children in our community next week with sports camp. And so I want us to spend just a little time praying for sports camp, because I don't care. Let me back up. Let me ask a question. How many of you in this room came to saving faith in Christ prior to 18 years old by raise of hands? Can only flip it. How many of you came to saving faith in Christ after 18-year-old? I raise hands. Okay, that's actually shocking, because that's almost 50-50. The studies would say it's somewhere in the like 80-85% of believers today in America came to faith during their childhood. In addition, we've been talking about biblical worldview. An individual will cement their worldview by the age of 13. That doesn't mean that a worldview is not capable of being transformed by the power of Christ, but just in normal circumstances, an individual cement their lifelong worldview at the age of 13, and they will spend from 13 to 30, so the next 17 years of their life, compiling the facts that they deem necessary to cement their worldview. Now, to give you this, there are five living adult generations in America today. Gen Z is our youngest, high school, college, early 20s. Millennials, late 20s through 30s and 40s. You've got your Gen Xers, you've got your boomers, you've got your builders. Those are the five living adult generations. Technically, there's six generations, because they're calling, I think, the current children Generation Alpha or something like that. I'm sure it'll change. Now, here's what I want to tell you. Of the five adult living generations, by far and away, in all the different surveys I have looked through, and I've looked through some really quality, top-notch surveys that have been done that have come out in the last year, some of which are surveys that have been decades worth of research. They're not just willy-nilly throw a couple survey questions out there. By far and away, the generation that is the most apathetic to Jesus, Scripture, the church, to the Christian faith, the generation that is the most apathetic is the millennial generation. It's my generation. Which, put another way, is this. It's the generation who are mom and dad to every kid we're seeking to try to reach through things like sports camp and on down the line, art camp, preteen camp, webs, the whole entirety of the preschool and children's ministry. In addition, those parents that do come to church, we saw a trend at Central. I'll never forget when our preschool director came in. And she said, what we're noticing is a change. The basic Bible stories we are teaching the preschool children that then we send home, you know, you send home kind of, here's what we did today, kind of something for mom and dad to use. We are finding more and more the majority of our parents are entirely unfamiliar with the story we've taught. So now, fast forward to mom and dad, you're supposed to disciple your child, but you don't even know. My whole point is to say this. We need to never approach whatever we do ministry-wise, whether it's for preschool and kids, whether it's for our students, whether it's for our young adults, I don't care what age bracket it is. If we approach it from the mindset of, man, we've got great leadership, we've got great volunteers, we've got a great program, man, it's going to be great. Realize we've been doing that for 50 years and it hadn't worked. Because we're more lost today in our churches even than we were 50 years ago. We need a massive and powerful supernatural movement of God. We are seeking to follow where we believe He has led us, to try to reach and make a dent in the lostness of the children in our community. And we need God to do what only He can do. And as best I can tell from reading the entirety of Scripture, the way that we approach that is both literally and metaphorically. I'm only asking you metaphorically tonight to get on our knees and implore the Lord of hosts to rend the heavens and come down. And so three simple things I'm going to ask you to pray over. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to open it up for us to pray aloud at our tables. And then after a time of prayer, as I sense kind of it's time to close, I'll close us out in prayer. And then we'll look at what we're going to look at tonight in preparation for the summer. But one, please be praying for safety. Physical safety, no broken bones, stitches, things like that. Be praying just for safety, period. Y'all understand, I don't think none of us are blind to the insanity of the world we live in and how many crazy people there are. There's a reason we've tried to put together as good as we can a security team for next week. Be praying for safety. Two, be praying for the weather. Chris walked up to me today and said, you haven't been praying hard enough. There's 70% chance of rain every day next week. So praise God it's Texas, and we know not to believe the weather a day out. But we do want to pray to the one who is able to control the winds and the rains, since most of what we are doing is outdoors, that he would close up the rain until Thursday night at 9:30 p.m. or Wednesday night at 9:30 p.m. and then the heavens can just let it all loose. We'll go from there. And then third is simply this: I want you to pray for salvation. And you can think of it in ways. Pray that as we go throughout the week, that there would be open doors for those of us volunteering to talk and reach the parents as they're dropping kids off, as they're picking them up. Who knows what conversations could come up. Pray for the children, that they would have soft hearts. That they would have soft hearts to recognize the only true hope they have. And then pray for those of us who are leading, that we would have clear, bold, and understandable words as we share the gospel each night, both in the big time together and the small time throughout the different stations that will be there. I give you kind of those smaller bullet points to say we're praying for salvation. So if you would, if you at your table would pray aloud, and then exit, I will pray us back into our time in the Word here momentarily. Jesus, may you hear the sound of our voices as we pray. Lord, we don't ask that from the standpoint of doubting that you actually hear the cries of your people. What we mean, Lord, is, God, we just want to acknowledge that there is no lack of things we can do, of programs, experiences we can put on. Lord, there is no limit on the quality with which we can do it. And yet, Lord, we labor in vain if we build away from you. God, we recognize you don't need us to reach a soul. You're more than capable on your own. We also recognize that you desire to use us to reach souls. And so we humble ourselves. And we cry out with desperation, God, because the reality is there are thousands, and Lord, truth be told, likely tens of thousands of children in this city who don't know you and who are living in families who either don't know you and are hostile to you, or don't know you and are ignorant of you, Lord, or think they know you, and in reality can only lead their children further astray. And God, you have called us as a church, as a people, to take the time, the gifts, the talents you have created us and recreated us in Christ with, and to follow how you lead. And all of this, Lord, we just want to be humble and say, God, we need you to move. And we ask that right now, you know every hair on the head of, in the name of every little boy or girl who would come next week. You know who hadn't signed up that needs to sign up. You know who hadn't heard about it that in these next few days needs to hear about it. Father, would you open doors for us to invite people? Would you motivate hearts to come? And Father, for every one of those precious boys and girls, would you stir their hearts? Would they come with soft hearts, ready to see you, ready to hear of you? And Lord, we just ask that they would be ready to know you and that we would see children respond in salvation, that we would see children who, in responding to salvation, lead their parents to respond in salvation. Lord, that your name would be truly glorified, that children and parent and grandparent and guardian and aunt and uncle and whoever all alike would hear clearly and would understand that, God, you have so loved them that you have sent your one and only unique Son to die the death they deserve, who's risen again and offers a salvation by your grace through faith to all who would believe, that far from perishing, Lord, we would thrive and live now forevermore. So, Jesus, we ask this. Lord, we praise you that you're here tonight. We praise you for the opportunity to open your word. God, and may you find us humble to be convicted and encouraged wherever you would do either in our lives. So, Jesus, we look to you now, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Remind me, because I have been working crazy this week trying to get caught up. Choir, do y'all meet tonight, correct? Okay, great. Just making sure. That way I know what time we're going to plummet into the Atlantic Ocean coming back from the moon and be done for the night. If you come on Wednesdays, especially on Wednesdays like tonight, sometimes you get to know secrets. And so I got a secret for you tonight. We're having a boy. So, you are the first people outside of family in the church to know. I think we've told one or two random people we've seen from out of town, but yeah, anyways, there you go. There it is, baby boy's coming. Right now, we're pretty settled on the name Elliot Michael Wilkinson. That was our top name before we knew if Jesse was a boy or a girl. We still love it, and it's a cool little reflection, especially for us both, on how God has used the lives of Jim and Elizabeth Elliott to really shape us. The pattern is my dad's middle name is his dad's name. My middle name is my dad's name. So Bethany said, "Don't you want your middle name to be his middle name?" And I said, "No, for multiple reasons. I don't care what your first name is. We'll go with Elliot. Elliot Wes Wilkinson sounds horrible. Wes is not a good middle name. I love my name. It's not a good middle name. Two, his initials would be EW. So let's spare that pain and maybe just use my dad's name and kind of tie there. So there you go. Anyways, enough about that. We've got ground to cover tonight. Here's what we're going to do tonight. We've been looking at these different worldview categories, and we're going to do something a little different this summer. And it hit me earlier this week that one of the worldview categories and what we're going to do on Wednesday nights this summer go hand in hand. So tonight's kind of the prerequisite intro of why we're going to do what we're going to do this summer. So let me just give it to you. This summer, when we come back after, next week we're off, it'll be sports camp. When we come back after that, we're going to take the summer and we're going to walk through church history. So we will do some Bible study in it, but some of it's going to be a little more history. But there's a reason why. And we'll come back to that towards the end. But in preparation for that, if you remember back, biblical worldview, there's 10 broad categories that make up a worldview. And typically, you don't get to this one until the very end, but we're going to jump it. We've looked at theology, who is God, what is he like, can he be known, those things. Philosophy, what's real, what's true. Ethics, what's right, how is it right. Biology, how did we get here, why does it matter, what's our purpose. And then normally, you'd go into sociology, which is society, biology on a societal level, and then you'd go into things like psychology, the mind, the body, the soul, what are those things? Then you'd move into things like law and government, but we're going to jump to history. What is a biblical perspective on history? And by history, what I mean is, if you're a dictionary person, I don't mean the record your web browser keeps of the websites you've looked at. That is the fourth definition of history, by the way, in the Oxford Dictionary. What I mean is the study of the past, and especially the past as it relates to human affairs. This is what history is. It's of all of the categories, it's probably the one that I need to tell you the least about what it is. It's history. It's the things that have happened, the people that have come before us, the moments that have happened, what things have transpired. When we think about history, though, and you'll see this on your cheat sheet, there's a couple definitions there. You've got historiography, which would be the writing of history, the actual recording, right? History, if we want to be real specific, are the events, the people, the places themselves. You and I don't actually, when we study history, what we're doing is we're studying how somebody has used a certain method and put together to help us understand those things, right? We don't travel back in time and see them for ourselves and experience them for ourselves. We study them. So historiography is the writing of the history and the methods that historians use to reconstruct historical events. And I could get off on some tangents there. I won't, but the simple matter is we do use methods. We study the existing documents and archaeology and all those things that we have, but then inevitably in certain situations, we do make, even the best of historians, make assumptions off of those things because most of human history, we do not have an eyewitness accounting of. That's just the reality. You realize that when you study, think of all the stuff you've ever studied and read in school, all of the History Channel or whatever documentaries you watch about the Roman Empire. Do you realize that the overwhelming majority of what you get comes from about four different history sources? Now think about it. How many hundreds of thousands of people lived in the Roman Empire, yet most of what they wrote down has not survived? And that was not that long ago. Most of history is not like American history, where you can go pull up to the National Archives and see our founding, every one of our founding documents, because they've been preserved. Because most of the rest of the world and in human history is older than 260 years old. So sometimes we can be a little skewed, I think specifically as Americans, in that our history is not that long ago. we're not that old of a country. There's historicism, and this is key. This is when the recording, the writing of history is for the purpose of making certain future realities appear inevitable. This is how it was, so this is how it's going to be. It's the idea, it's when histories go beyond simply the reporting on history and they try to use history to interpret for us the future. Now, when it comes to history today, I remember the first time I ever went through a biblical worldview class was in high school, and I remember getting to the last chapter on history, and honestly, it was a little, this would have been 2006, it was a little lackluster to me. You've just all these big trails, oh, look how this, how what we believe about God connects with what we believe about reality connects, and I'm seeing all these things, and then you get to history, and it's kind of like, well, yeah, I mean, we believe history, it is what it is. It happened. It's real. It tells us things. We see that God's got a plan. It just felt kind of lackluster. Now, fast forward. Is not one of the single biggest crises going on in our nation today the interpretation and reinterpretation of history? Because not everybody believes history is what it is. Instead, history is used to funnel an agenda. In fact, some challenges presented just broadly in the field of history today. One, there's massive disagreements about what qualifies historical people or historical events to be important versus the other people and other things that took place at that time being unimportant. Do you realize we make those determinations? We look back, we take all the evidence, all the data we have, even in a good, proper standpoint, and we look back and we go, well, it's clear Julius Caesar's important. And then if you're good, you know, Caesar Augustus came next. Well, who came after him? Oh, we know, but no one really cares because he's not as important. Understand, even in Scripture, why do certain characters get highlighted and not others? Why are certain things read the Gospels. Who's the most prominent person outside of Jesus in the Gospels? Peter. So why does Peter disappear in the book of Acts? And it's all about Paul. Right? There are decisions that are made. So there's disagreement on how do we decide what's important or what's not important. Now the challenge is, because the reality is in history, there's no way to establish an account for every single fact. There's no way to do it. We don't have access to all that information. And then there's the reality that inevitably, people, us humans, events, we're complicated. And sometimes things that happen are pretty simple. This guy hated that guy, so he punched him. And sometimes things are complicated. And you've got multiple factors coming in, and it's, right, it's easy to be the Monday morning quarterback. It's easy to sit there from the safety of my air conditioning and on the couch and go, how on earth did you not see the receiver right there wide open? Let's get you out there being chased by 300-pound men running faster than most humans in history at full speed at you and see if you see this, right? Like, it's easy in hindsight to oversimplify things. It's easy in hindsight to... So part of the challenge of history is there's disagreement on how do we determine what's important, what's not. Probably bigger than that for us is the use of history to advance and achieve both individual and ideological agendas rather than simply report the truth. That is probably the greater challenge as it pertains to us as believers, is how history is reported and the fact that you can record and report history in ways that I don't mean necessarily, when I use the word political, I don't necessarily mean only politics pertaining to government. I just mean to use it for an agenda, to use it to accomplish something, to use it to, and this is not, by the way, anything new, but it is coming in some fresh ways, and we'll see that towards the end. The reality is every historian is biased because the reality is every one of us as humans are biased. There is no such thing as an unbiased human, not when it comes to life. All humans have to have some kind of a least common denominator of faith. For us, as believers, it's that God is God who reveals himself through his creation and his word, which is perfect and gives us specific details. For the atheist, it's that there is no God. That is the fundament, and you can go on down the line into other religions, other worldviews, and you can find that basic building block, but everybody has bias. Now, the question, because of the various lenses we all have, you will find historians will view different data differently. There will be opinions. Some people think JFK was a great president. Some people think he's overhyped and did nothing. Who's right? And both can present. The problem is not that there is bias. The question is whether or not the bias is true or not, whether or not it's good or not. The question is whether or not the bias reinterprets history or is openly acknowledged or attempted to set aside to report history. I love how my grandparents, they sat down a few years ago and wrote their, we would normally call it an autobiography, they called it a memoir. And the opening line is wonderful. We seek to tell you not what actually happened, but what we remember. Maybe it's how it happened or didn't. Don't know. This is what we remember. we've done our best, but this is what we remember. So this is a challenge. Now, what is a biblical view of history? Real quick, a couple simple things, and you've got nearly all the scripture references I'm going to mention should be on your sheet. A biblical view of history. Biblically, God in Scripture view history as objectively true, as objectively real, as verifiable. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll remember this from Easter Sunday. Listen how Paul deals with, now remember context, he's dealing with someone who suggests the resurrection, that resurrection from the dead is not possible, that they are disputing the fact of Christ's resurrection. And look what he says. He says, I'm going to give to you that which I first gave to you. I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James. He appeared to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Now listen how Peter will make the same phrase in, I believe it's 2 Peter 1 here. For we do not follow, 2 Peter 1:16, for we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Those are but two places where Scripture makes bold claims. And Scripture says it really happened. Go verify it. The archaeology will back it up. Reality will back it up. Because what Scripture tells us about history is not myth. It's not fairy tale. Yes, there is poetry in Scripture. But what Scripture says about history, Scripture views history as something that's not poetic or mythic. It's real. It's tangible. It happened. And it's objectively verifiable, which is why archaeology is incredible. I love, I've resisted the urge to mention them as we've worked through Daniel, but Daniel is a big target for modern historians to criticize. Even Sunday, we're going to look at Daniel in the Lions and Darius the Mede. Well, the reality is, Daniel's the only book that we have that mentions Darius the Mede. Ah, see, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Same thing with Belshazzar. Belshazzar wasn't king of Babylon. Daniel's full of stuff. He wrote years later, and clearly he didn't have a clue what he was talking about. Oh, until you dug up the Nabonidus Chronicle, which said Belshazzar ruled as king of Babylon because his father didn't want anything to do with it and was living out in the wilderness. Oh, so Daniel was right to a level of specificity that went beyond anything. You know, would you look at that? Because Scripture says, test it, go find the evidence. And by the way, there has yet to be an archaeological discovery that contradicts what Scripture purports. The more we discover archaeologically, the more it backs up everything Scripture says, just as Scripture says it. So it's true. It's verifiable. The Bible invites critique. Look at it. Go in. Dig. It references historical characters, events, places, details. Go search it out. Luke does the same thing. Go, Theophilus, I tried to compile a really accurate account, and then he starts rattling off in this day, and this day, and da-da-da. It's objectively true. It's real. Our opinions don't matter. Jesus is real or he isn't. He either died or he didn't. He either rose or he didn't. And no one's opinion can change it. Because it's past, it's happened, it's done. So it's objectively real, it's objectively true, it's verifiable. We find in Scripture that there is a linear view of history, meaning that there is a beginning, a middle, and an end, that we are not just in an endless, eternal cycle, which was the predominant belief of the majority of the world for most of history, just like the predominant belief was the universe has always existed and always will exist. Yet here comes the Bible. No, just like creation has a beginning, so history has a beginning. And we're moving somewhere. And you've heard me use this. There's a movement. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve fall from right relationship with God. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will be at enmity with you, Satan. You will bruise his heel. He will crush your head. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, he sent a son born of a virgin. Go back to John 3. Creation, fall, redemption, and then glory. Judgment for those not in Christ, glory for those in Christ. There is a movement to all of history. There is a narrative. It is linear and it is purposeful. In light of the fact that God is God, that God created, that he made us in his image, that we fell in sin, that our sin separates us from God, that our greatest need is to be restored to God, that that's possible because of who Jesus is and what he's done. He came, he lived, he died, and he's risen. He reigns and he's returning. This all of a sudden transforms our life. We call people to salvation because it's the greatest need. It is the need. It's not the greatest of anyone's needs. It's the only need. We call people to salvation, and then as saved, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we will one day, as those who are saved, stand before Jesus Christ, and the entirety of our life will be laid on an altar, and it's either going to be wood, hay, and straw, or it's going to be gold, silver, and precious jewels, and God's holy fire is going to come and judge it and weigh it. Our lives, it means our lives have actual purpose. They matter. I spent way more time than I normally would have Sunday driving that home out of Joshua because the stats all show most believers don't believe God has a real purpose for our life, which means we're not living lives of any purpose for eternity. Because you're not going to live a purpose-filled life if you don't believe there is any purpose. And by the way, that goes for everyone. I don't care how young or old you are in the room. If you're still breathing this side of heaven, it's because God's not done working in you and God has not finished the purpose of working through you. So don't get sidetracked by whatever you want to get sidetracked by. We live lives of purpose, lives of value, lives of decisions, of making actions. We live lives that leave a legacy. Why? Because history is real and there is a beginning and there is an end before the new beginning, which will have no end. History, how does Scripture preview history? Honest, upright, thorough. What we mean by that is God records history in his word as accurate. It records things as they are. It doesn't record things as we might want them to be. It doesn't record things so that they would be favorable to the audience to whom they were written. If you were trying to write a new religion in the first century, you would never base the first eyewitnesses of the key event of that resurrection as being women. Because women in the first century in Rome were viewed so poorly, you are not allowed to give testimony in a legal trial because your witness in culture was worse than that of a liar. You would never write that if you were trying to convince people in print. You would only write it if it was true. And God's standard of truth is tell the truth always, even if it's inconvenient to your culture. It also doesn't report things as culture might want them to be. It doesn't report things as people might want them to be. I mean, don't we love Peter? Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. 10 verses later, get behind me, Satan. Here's the reality of Scripture. Scripture presents heroes, people we should model our lives after. Scripture presents villains, people we shouldn't model our life after. In the overwhelming majority of Scripture's heroes are disasters at certain points of their life, and Scripture makes no attempt to cover it up. None. It just presents people as they are. Because Scripture is honest. Thorough, upright. So as a believer, how should we view history? Our attempt when we study history should never be to oversimplify something. It should never be to explain it in such a way that's favorable to our people. It should never be to take, there may be a character, a historical figure you just love. That's great. Don't explain away their faults. There's nobody without sin except Jesus. If we as believers are looking at history, then we have to be committed to looking at history absolutely honest. And that means when either side of our political aisle, left or right, tries to alter history, and I'm not picking, I'm not even thinking anything, I'm just simply trying to say, you can alter history for any purpose, liberal, conservative, fascist, libertarian, whichever one on the political diagram you want to go, you can be more committed to your cause than you are to just honesty. And as believers, we have to look at history and be committed to honesty. Because that's how Scripture teaches us to look at history. It is what it is. It happened. We got to be honest about it, thorough. We find in history that Scripture presents history as a sovereign God working in human affairs. who demands righteous action from free will agents, humans. The sovereign God, fully in control, working out a plan where there's a beginning, a middle, and an end in human affairs, who calls on humans with the kind of free will to join in righteous action. Listen how one wrote it. For the Christian, history is not wrapped around certain philosophies of the past, the present plans of humans, or the future utopia that self-appointed messiahs desire. It is the unfolding of God's story in real time, the tangible manifestation of an eternal and ever-present creator who not only set the universe in motion, but is present in it. God was in the garden with Adam and Eve. He was in the burning bush speaking to Moses. He was in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, guiding the Israelites to the promised land. The child in the manger, the suffering Savior on the cross, the linen-wrapped body in the tomb, the victorious risen Christ, all God in every instance. And even now, God is present with us through God the Holy Spirit living in us. The Christian story of history, beginning, middle, end, is not a story of a God who must be chased after or an ethereal presence who must be dreamed about, but a person who has come, who is come, who will come, as real as anything is real, living in us and among us. It is the story that explains all other stories. It is the narrative of redemption in which God buys back those he made in his image. That's the scriptural view of history. Why is it so important? Why is it so important? Listen how Paul uses just a brief historical statement in Acts chapter 17, speaking to the philosophers at Mars Hill. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he has needed anything, since he himself is the one who gives to people life and breath and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. He determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, that they might seek God." Paul says, look, God is the author of history. He's determined how great a country can get. He's determined, he's placed determined things in there. And what's the whole point behind all of it? That people might look up and find God. That people might know God. Deuteronomy, I won't. If you just go back and read Deuteronomy chapters 1-8, this is Moses' essentials, the beginning of his farewell sermons to prepare the people of Israel to go without him into the promised land. Read through there and take count how many times you read the command, remember. Remember what? Remember history. Remember when God provided that water for you. Remember when God parted the waters. Remember when God provided manna. Remember, 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 so that when you get in that land and you live in a land that has freshly cultivated ground from the peoples before you, that has cities that are already ready for you to go inhabit and not start from scratch, remember, lest you go proud and think it was because of your greatness you got it. Remember, so that you walk humbly with your God. Joshua, we looked at Joshua one Sunday. It's going to have them, they're going to send spies into the land. The spies are going to come back. They're going to circumcise the men who haven't been circumcised, get themselves ready before God. They're going to cross over through the Jordan on dry land. They're going to get to the other side, and then you get to Joshua 4, and what do? They set up stones of remembrance. Why? So that mom and dad, when you walk by those stones and your kids say, "Mom and dad, what are those stones?" You can say, "Let me tell you what God has done." Not in myth. Not a good lesson to give you a good moral truth. Let me tell you what the real God, who is real, who acts in real history, has done so that you can know him today and walk now with him. Know him. Why is it so important? Because history allows us to see God, to know who he is, to remember what he does, and to live out what he is doing now, and to live out what he is doing now in a way that reflects what he is coming back to do. First Corinthians chapter 10. Why is it important? It helps us learn from the past so that we resist the present temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, listen how Paul sets up the Old Testament. Now these things happened, he mentions in chapter 10 verses 1-5, three three stories, three historical stories from the life of Israel. And he says in verse 6, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Why is history so important? Why is an accurate view of history so important? Because it allows us to see God. It's also because it helps us learn. Not only learn who he is, but learn how we should walk, learn what mistakes we should make, learn what choices we should make, learn. It sits there as an example for us. Not only that do we learn, but it's the key to living a meaningful life. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. He pondered, he searched out, he arranged many a proverb. The preacher sought to find delightful words. And if you know the story of Ecclesiastes, you've got Solomon making real choices in real time, real historical action to seek pleasure in every possible way a human can find pleasure. And he finds that all of it is vain. Beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Here's the reality. Why is having a correct view, a biblical view of history so important? Because it is partially the key as we see God, as we know what mistakes not to make, as we know what choices to make. It's the key for living a life that is filled with meaning. Because it purports to us what is true. And this is I never thought of it this way, but a writer said, the fact that we seek to make the most of our time on this planet is unique to how humans think. The fact that there is something in us that wants to leave a legacy, that wants to accomplish something, that tries to make the most of the time, it's unique to how humans think, and it corresponds to an example I heard the other day. When a dog goes outside, that dog may pause at night and look up and see the light of the moon and the stars and then go chase a bone. Doesn't think anything important about the moon or stars other than they provide a little bit of light. We go outside and we gaze at the moon and stars and we're filled with awe and wonder and thoughts and questions. It's no different than history. There is something about us because history is real. History is true. There is a real past that informs how we walk in the present, that for the believer, we know what's coming in the future. It changes everything. Now, having said that, the challenge we face today, and I'm not, for the sake of time, we're not going to go into all of these things, and it's okay if we don't. Essentially today, you have several challenges. The humanist would view all of history through the idea of social progress. That history is a story of humans evolving, not just physically, but you see the progress of society. And that progress is certainly ethical, and only the elite of society understand it correctly, so the rest of the people just need to get on. It's foolhardy, but it strikes a chord because oftentimes we as believers can be so stuck in the past that we miss the fact that God's not reliving the past. He's done the past, so he's working in the present because he's moving to the future. Marxism views all of history through the lens of class warfare. It says that there's absolutely certain, history proves, we are moving away. We've arrived at capitalism, next is socialism. Ultimately, it'll be the communist utopia. This is the way that it is. By the way, one of the most popular textbooks for universities for years was written by a Marxist who said, objectivity in history is impossible and undesirable. Because if you have any kind of social aim, it requires you make the selection, your selection, on the basis of what you think will advance the cause. We don't want to be objective in history. We got an aim. The aim is to bring about communism. So we got to select the truths, the facts that we want, so people believe what we want to do what we want. Now, how does that obviously flies in the face of the biblical worldview of history. But why do some believers go to it? Well, there are times we've failed as believers to rightly address real grievances in society. Listen, I have no issue with capitalism, but understand, you can be a sinful capitalist. I think we all know that. Capitalism can let the powerful grow power, and you can get all sorts of greedy. And sometimes, not all of us individually, but sometimes we've not been the best at going, hey, you know what? Enough's enough. I don't need to amass any more wealth for myself. I need to go give that to my neighbor who doesn't know how to buy eggs because they cost $10 a carton. What's the response? We teach history. We teach the history the right way. We live faithfully. And we also recognize the fact that while some in that camp will criticize, well, your Christian history, you don't do enough. The reality is, well, go do your real research in history. Nearly every hospital in America was established by the church. Go look at who the majority of people adopting children are. It's Christians. Go look at, you can go on down the line in all of those, even in as self-focused as our society is today, every one of those categories, I got the stats, I can pull them out for you. Every one of those categories, the church is leading the charge. So sometimes we've missed the mark. Sometimes we just want to be cool and we choose not to view the evidence that we actually have hit the mark a lot of times and there's more to be done. We got to keep going. Postmodernism, this is going to be where most of the crazy stuff you hear comes from today, which is all history is written from a biased perspective, specifically that of the oppressor. And by oppressor, we mean someone who is cisgendered, male, white, and Christian. And it's biased because what they've written is to keep them in power over you. And so for you who are oppressed, so if you're of a ethnic minority, if you are a woman, if you're in the LGBTQ plus crowd, on down the line, it's going back and looking at history and seeing where people who are powerful used history to gain their power and undoing those facts so that they no longer have power. Because truth is tribal, and so it's all about undoing it, and in reality is it doesn't actually tear down the dividing walls, it erects even more. These are the real challenges that are going on. There are aspects, things that sometimes we can, now again, when I say we, I'm speaking very broadly about American Christianity on a very, very broad spectrum. There are things sometimes we're weak at that can help make these things seem more attractive for people. Doesn't do us any good. Listen, do I believe the church is God's? Absolutely. Do I believe that sometimes the church in America has done some things God isn't proud of? Absolutely. Am I afraid to say it? Nope. But sometimes we have been. And that can all of a sudden, well, look, you're trying to hide stuff there. You're trying. Again, simple point is there are real challenges we face today. And when I look at church history, what I see is, it's interesting, in your mainline denominations in Catholicism, they know the history of their denomination, but they don't really know their Bible most of the time, broadly, because those, specifically Catholicism, part of their doctrinal thing is, it's not just the authority of Scripture, it's the authority of tradition. And tradition is how you interpret Scripture. Part of the danger for us as, if you came out of a Baptist background, different aspects of Church of Christ, AOG, a non-denominational background, is our emphasis is on the word, rightly so, but our people, we don't ever know our history. Listen, there is a reason I doctrinally am a Baptist and not a Presbyterian, and it's not because I hate Presbyterians. But there's a reason I disagree with them on some things doctrinally. But that gets lost sight of. You can go on down the line. So part of my hope, as we do assignment one, understand, it should be encouraging. Our understanding of history is that there's a real God who's really acting, who's really moving, who's really working in history for a real end. Praise God. That should excite our souls and tell us to live our lives with purpose. It should cause us to look back and see God's faithfulness to the saints of old and go, if God was faithful to my fathers, he's promised to be faithful to me too. Let's get on with it. Let's march. Let's take risks as he leads us to follow him. In that, we recognize there's some real challenges, especially for people who have some doubts and are struggling, that can cause them to really question the validity of what's actually happened, and we need to be aware of those. Even again, we didn't spend as much time there tonight. So my hope part of this summer is, as we walk through church history, listen, there's mistakes the church has made we don't want to repeat. man, there are some things the church has done that we need to be encouraged by as we see God's faithfulness and the boldness of our brothers and sisters who have stood for Jesus in the face of much, much harder persecution than anything we've known. We need to be, we can just go on. That's going to be the joy of heaven, right? It's going to be a big history party at the marriage supper of the Lamb as we just listen and look back at all the ways God was faithful to work in and through his people. Oh, okay, it's time to stop. I'm done. It's finished. Get you out of here before choir hits. But we got to cling to the truth. We got to live the truth and not give up just because we see people questioning it. We got to teach the truth. And by truth, I mean history. And we've got to pray for God to move. Our response to all of the challenges, cling to it, live it out, teach it, don't get discouraged and give it up, and pray for God to do something with it in people's lives, because ultimately it's not going to be how well we argue someone into it. It's going to be them submitting to the movement of the Holy Spirit on their heart. We shine the light. He does the saving. Let's shine bright. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. Thank you that you're real. Thank you that you move. Thank you that you are moving. Thank you that you're going to continue to move until you return and bring all things to a conclusion. We love you. I'm so grateful for our church family. I am so grateful that we are a church who is striving to be and seeking to walk as a praying church who falls on our knees, who says, Lord, we see you, we know you're real, and we know you want to move. We see the challenge of our community, and we are just desperate for you to do something, and please use us however you want to do it. God, may that ever be our heart. May we be willing, surrendered clay in the wonderful hands of you, the potter. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.